I'll give you just a few of the facts and figures about Virginia. She was born and raised in Iowa, and she met and married Leroy in 1948. And Virginia received the Lord in 1949. And it was after that that they moved to Minneapolis, and both of you attended Northwestern Bible College in Minneapolis. And it was at Northwestern that they met the Navigators. They have had been associated with the Navigators for 38 years, and they have had a discipling ministry most of those years in with collegiates and with military. And one of the ways that Virginia has been most effectively used in this discipling ministry together with her husband is her cooking skills. And college students, and then when they worked with the Air Force cadets in the 70s, they would do anything to get over to Virginia for a meal. And so Virginia would provide the meal, and then Leroy would, you know, give them the goods. And that's how many of them were discipled, through Virginia's good cooking and hospitality. And I was a recipient of that, too, when I lived here in the Glen. They would have the Glen gang over, and we would enjoy an evening in their home. For the past 12 years, they have had a traveling ministry. Leroy and Virginia both have traveled extensively around the world, ministering to many different groups and types of ministries. And the Lord has blessed their lives and has continued to make them fruitful through the years. They have three children, and a daughter-in-law and a son-in-law, and four grandchildren. So if you get time, some time with Virginia, I know you'll get to see pictures. Today, Virginia is going to share some of the truths the Lord has taught her over the past 38 years that she has walked with the Lord. And particularly today, the areas that relate to spiritual growth and suffering, and then a few thoughts about children. So I know we're in for a great time of blessing and joy. So let's just bow our heads, and I would like to pray for our time together. Our Father, we worship you this morning. This afternoon, we praise you, Lord, and we lift you up. We thank you for the rich privilege it is of hearing from your veteran saints this week, the words that speak encouragement and strength and challenge to our own faith, our own hearts in you. And now, Lord, we commend to you, Virginia, as she shares with us the experiences of your richness of grace in her life over the years. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, and ask that you will open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive and to understand that which you have personally for each one of us this hour. We pray and ask that we might receive the blessing that you have shaped exactly for each one of us, and we give you the honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
I suppose you think I'm going to really go a long time with all the books and everything else that I have here, and hopefully I'll be able to boil it down so that it doesn't take all afternoon, because I know we have just a certain amount of time. And I think we have a little bit of competition out here with the rain, and trust the thunder won't be too bad, but I think we always thank the Lord for the rain, because we need the moisture, especially here in Colorado. It was mentioned that we have four grandchildren, and also the fact that, you know, if we spent some personal time together, I'd probably draw out the pictures. Well, before I share today, I would like to tell you a story, not the pictures, but tell you a story about one of my grandchildren. We have three granddaughters and one grandson. And this is about the oldest granddaughter, who is now 11 and up at girls' camp for the next 2 weeks. This happened to her when she was about, oh, I think 5 years old. And she was playing very quietly in her room. And my daughter thought, she's just too quiet. I better check and see what she's doing. So Becky peeked around the corner, and there was Joy sitting on the end of the bed, very, very quiet. And so Becky said, well, Joy, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm sitting here with my husband. Well, Becky said, what are you and your husband doing? And so she said, well, we're practicing being holy. Well, this really did startle Becky, you know. She thought, I better pursue this a little further. So she said, well, Joy, how do you practice being holy? And so Joy said, by not sinning. And I thought, here at 5 years old, she has it down pretty pat, doesn't she? Very simply, you know, what the Christian life is about. And the fact that God does want us to live holy lives. And I've also thought, you know, what a privilege it is when we are Christians and then we are able to impart to our children the truths of the Scriptures. Because as Joy grows and as, you know, she's our daughter and her husband continue to teach the Scriptures to their children, she can begin to really impart how to live a holy life to her daughter. And what that's all about. So it's really a privilege for us who are Christians, and the fact that God has privileged us to grow in grace and knowledge and then to impart that to our families. Well, I'd like to start out by asking a question. You've been here since what? Sunday evening. You've heard several messages, and I'm sure most of you have a background in Bible study and your own times with the Lord and so on. So the question that I would like to ask is, what is on God's heart for each one of us? If you were to just sum it up, you know, there are individual things, of course, as he speaks to each heart. But as you think about it, and as it's taught in the Scriptures, what do you think is the concern and desire for God for each one of our lives? And can you think of a Scripture reference then that would bring this truth out? Right. The fact that God has called us to live a life that pleases Him, a fruitful life. I may stop right here. Rosie, I may need a glass of water. I have a little bit of something in my throat, and I may need it later. Thank you. Anyone else want to share? Right. And those are the two verses that came to mind because, you know, it really does sum up, doesn't it, what's on God's heart for us. He wants our love. He wants our devotion. He wants a surrendered life. And then, of course, when that is true in our life, then He wants us to begin to reach out to those around us. And that's what we're talking about this week, isn't it? The fact of having a vision for the world and where it starts. A lot is being taught today, I think, in relation to this whole area of love, loving our neighbor, and even in the area of self-love. I don't know whether you've been to seminars and heard a lot of things said about this. And it's almost as if people are saying there's a third commandment instead of just two. God says we are to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the command is not to love ourselves. And yet, it seems like this is almost communicated in some of the things that are being taught. And a lot of other things that are being taught in connection with self-love. Other words that perhaps that we would use that would communicate the same truth as self-esteem or self-image. Self-love, accepting yourself, all of these things. And I think my question is, are they scriptural? Are these scriptural truths? See, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. But the unfortunate thing is, we love ourselves too much. And what the Lord is saying, because we do have love for self, He's trying to communicate to us that we are to reach out with the same kind of love or concern that we have for ourselves, the right kind of love, for those around us. A good book that I have read, and perhaps you've seen this book, but it's a book called The Danger of Self-Love. Moody Press puts it out, and Paul Brownback is the author. He is, I believe, the president of a small school in Arkansas. Yay, she's saying. but it's a very good book, and the subtitle is Reexamining a Popular Myth. And the back says, contemporary psychology teaches that man's inability to love himself renders him incapable of loving another and can lead to immorality, prejudice, hate, and even murder. But is this what the Bible teaches? Did Christ's command to love our neighbor imply a command to love ourselves first? The danger of self-love could change your life. Well, I'm not going to read you what's in this book. I'd like to because there's so many things brought out, but I'd highly recommend it. But one thing I do want to mention that is mentioned in the book, well, actually two things. In his developing this whole concept that has really hit the Christian world, well, when did this, what they're teaching as truth, first come into focus in the Christian world? Well, actually, I think probably in 1974. And who was the one who brought it into focus? Not even a Christian, but a humanist. And he's taken that concept and fully developed it in the field of psychology, and it's hit the evangelical world by storm. And we have bought it. But what does the Bible say about self-image? Whose image are we to be concerned about? I'm sure all of you know Romans 8, 28 and 29. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the image that we are supposed to be concerned about. Because if I'm always focusing in on self, then I'm not focusing on the Lord. Self is then becomes number one. And it can be deadly in our lives. Well, some of the things that I want to share with you today have to do with that truth, but more of what our life in Christ is all about. And see if I can find my place here. But I'd highly recommend that book and the fact that the image that we are to be concerned about, of course, is the image of Christ. Christ seen in us. And God is working all things together for good in our lives to conform us to that image. And so he does allow many, many things to come in to our lives so that he might perfect that work in each one of us. And I think just to think about what we have in Christ, which to me is the answer to the self-image thing, we just need to go to the scriptures and see what God says concerning who we are in Christ. Let me read just two verses, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And this is what God says about us. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, this is what we have in Christ. This is the inheritance that we have. We are his people. We belong to God. That should delight our souls. That shouldn't give us any problems at all as far as who we are, because we belong to God. We are his dear children. We've been bought with a price. Well, I think in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we also see what's on God's heart for our life. And I think it was communicated, of course, in many, many verses, but I think especially of Galatians 4:19. And this was Paul's concern for the Galatian church. And this is what he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." The fact that once we're born into God's family, we have Christ inside. And the Apostle Paul says he travails in birth until the Galatian church really fully understand what that means, that Christ be formed in them, that they might grow up into the fullness of Christ, to become mature in Christ. Well, Rosie already mentioned briefly a little bit about our testimony, and I'm not going into great detail, but it does relate to, of course, some of the things that God has been teaching down through the years, so I'm going to briefly just touch on it and then share some things. I know that my story started with my mother and her prayers. She was a Christian, but hadn't grown as a Christian, so she didn't know how to communicate what it meant to believe in Jesus. But I know that this is what God used to begin to work in my heart and to cause me to think about Him and what life was all about. I think during my teenage years and even my youth, one of the biggest concerns I had was what was going to happen to me when I die. It seemed like I had a lot of questions inside concerning this. And it reminds me of what Hebrews 2:14 and 15 talk about. Because these verses talk about the fact that Jesus became flesh and blood, that He can't quote the verse, but anyway, that He became flesh and blood so that He might destroy the devil who had the power of death. And then verse 15 says that everybody on this earth, all their lifetime, live in bondage to the fear of death. And I think that was true in my life because I didn't know what was going to happen to me, and I did have this fear. So that was one of the big things that God used to ultimately bring me to Himself. My husband and I had been married for, just a little over a year. We had one child. And one day he said to me, "I think we should start going to church." And I said, "Well, what for?" And he explained, well, he thought it was the thing that we should be doing now that we had a child. So we didn't know which church to choose, but we looked around this small town of Harlan, Iowa, and found a church well attended and started going. And, of course, it was there that we met some people who really reached out to us in love. And we could see that their lives were quite different than ours. We began to ask questions, but somehow they weren't able to explain the gospel to us. But they were praying for us. We didn't have a Bible, but we knew that probably the Bible had something to do with the answer. And one day a Bible salesman came to our door and said, "Would you like to buy a Bible?" Well, we weren't quite sure. You know, we knew nothing about it except the title. So my husband said, "Well, is it a Holy Bible?" Well, the man assured us that it was a Holy Bible. "Well, what kind would you like?" Well, you know, we don't know how to answer that question either, but give us a big one. So the man did. And we spent $24.50 for this big Bible in 1949. Well, because we had spent all that money for this big book, we thought we should read it. And, of course, it was through the reading of the Scriptures that both of us gave our life to Christ. And for myself, a change came about, and I didn't know a change was supposed to take place. But it seemed like, you know, after I had made that surrender and I'd walked down the street and I thought, you know, the world looks different. And, of course, that's true because of what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that had actually taken place in my life and also my husband's. Well, because we were so excited about what had happened in our lives, in many ways it was almost like a Damascus Road experience that the Apostle Paul had. Because once we met the Lord, our next question was, "Lord, how can we serve you? How can we become prepared so that you can use our lives?" And we asked the pastor the answer for that question. And he said, well, you're going to have to go away to a Bible college. And of course, it was mentioned we went away to Minneapolis. My husband quit his job. We either gave away or sold all our furniture and took our small son and shared with our family, we're going to follow God. And of course, they didn't quite know how to respond to that or even understand what had taken place. Well, it was a wonderful experience there in Minneapolis, but in the courses that we were taking, we were not getting the answer to spiritual growth in our lives. And there was a great hunger to grow, and we would do everything we knew to do to try to grow. And it was at this point in our lives that God brought some navigator people into our lives. And of course, he used them to instruct us what it meant to really walk with Christ, what it meant to grow spiritually, and to discover that the Bible is the food for spiritual growth. We all need food to grow physically, but we also need food to grow spiritually. And so all the things that I'm sure most of you in this room know about were the things that were shared with my husband and with myself of how to have a quiet time, how to get into the Bible and study it on your own, how to memorize the scriptures, all of these things. And of course, that was the beginning of spiritual growth in my life. And God also used Dawson Troutman to impart a vision to us. A vision that we could have a part in reaching this world for Christ. I wasn't able to go to this particular conference where Dawson was speaking, but my husband went. And Dawson had just spent some time in China, so he got up at this conference with tears in his eyes, talking about the need for laborers, that the harvest fields were vast and the laborers were few. And then he looked at the different ones there at the conference. Really, probably everyone felt that he was looking at them individually, saying, and God can use each one of you to reach the world with the gospel. Well, that was very exciting for Leroy to hear, because that's exactly what we wanted to be a part of reaching the world with the message of Christ. And to hear that we could actually become a prepared laborer to reach this vast harvest field. Well, that was the first, you might say, in imparting to us the fact that the world is lost and the need for laborers is great and that we could become prepared laborers. And then as we got into the Word, as I got into the Word, and of course you discover perhaps in a deeper way the thing that's really on God's heart and what He tries to communicate and reveal through His Word. Proverbs 29:18 talks about where there is no vision, the people perish. And of course, that's exactly what God wants to impart to each one of our hearts, a vision that people are perishing. And as you study the Bible, then I think you see in a greater way the tremendous need that every individual has, the need for Christ. I think you also discover the ugliness of sin, and it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. And that the message of redemption needs to be shared with the whole world. We know that Jesus, when he walked with his disciples, the big thing he wanted to impart to them was that the harvest was already white and that the laborers were needed. Remember the portion in Matthew 9:36-38. Jesus was walking with his disciples, and the first verse, verse 36, talks about what the disciples saw in Jesus' life, because it's recorded that his heart was moved with compassion. When he looked upon the sheep, when he looked upon the people and he compared them to sheep who were without a shepherd. But Jesus didn't just leave it there to be communicated by what the disciples saw in his life. Because the next verse talks about he pointed out to them that the harvest was white already. It was ready to be harvested. And then he went on to say that laborers were few, trying to communicate to them the need for laborers. And of course, verse 38 talks about the fact of where to start. We are to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. And I think as you and I obey that command and begin to ask the Lord to raise up laborers, then we examine our own hearts and say, am I a laborer? Because it must start there first. And then, of course, be communicated to others. Rosie mentioned that we have spent the last 12 years or so in a traveling ministry. And some of the time it's taken us overseas. And God has used this also in my heart to enlarge my vision for the world and what the needs are. I just want to briefly tell about an incident that happened or a visit that we were going to be having and what God, how God spoke to my heart through it. One of our stops was going to be in India, and I wasn't quite sure how my heart would respond to what I would be seeing there, because I had heard stories and I had seen films. And I knew that there were tremendous suffering there, tremendous needs. And in my quiet time, in Psalm 16:4, God, I believe, prepared my heart for what I was going to see, and of course, also giving the answers to what their needs are. But Psalm 16:4 says, their sorrow shall be multiplied, or their suffering shall be multiplied, who seek after another God. That's what God says. When we do not worship Him, when we worship another God, God says their sufferings are going to be multiplied. How does it work there? Well, you know what they worship. They worship animals. They worship many things. They have millions of gods that they worship. But the animal is the big thing that they worship. And just at harvest time, when they're ready to come down and harvest the crops, the monkey will come and eat the harvest. Well, the monkey is a god. So therefore, you can't prevent your god from eating. You cannot destroy your god. The cow, of course, is what is worshipped. So therefore, they can't use the cow for food. Many people down, I believe, through the years have sent grain to India because of what the needs are. And because of the red tape, it very seldom gets out to where it's really needed. So they store it in these big granaries. And, of course, it spoils. The rats come in and eat it. But you can't prevent the rat from eating them because that may be your grandmother. And all of this is to say that which they have chosen to worship is destroying them. So what is the answer to the problem? Send more food? Well, of course, we do want to reach out and help them and send food. But the real answer is change their God. The gospel is the answer to their problem. Because what are God's promises to His children? But my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That is the promise. See, that is the promise. That is the answer to people's needs. See, this is true in India, but what about all over the world and what people worship? What their real need is Christ. Well, I could spend more time on that, but I won't. All of this is just to say that 38 years ago, God called us to this ministry. And what a delight it is to be involved in a discipling ministry. And just the vision of what 2 Timothy 2:2 is about. The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men or women who shall be able to teach others also. Because that's really the secret, isn't it, to the raising up of laborers to go into the harvest field. Of not only to grow up into the fullness of Christ, each one of us, but then to be able to pass that on and to help somebody else so that they too might grow up into the fullness of Christ. Well, I do want to talk a little bit about the things that God uses to help us in our spiritual growth. We know that the Word of God is vital. Most of you probably know the verse that talks about the fact, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, 2 Peter 2:2. Well, the Word of God is a means of growth. But also, I think as we study the Scriptures, we know that heartaches and suffering and trials are also that which God uses to help to mature us, to help us to grow up into the fullness of Christ. And it's a time that our faith can not only be tested, but also it can grow and help us to become strong and established. I like what George Mueller says about growing in faith, the tests and trials that came into his life. And this is what is recorded about him. George Mueller's faith was not a Jonah's gourd, something that grew overnight. It was slow of growth. It grew with increasing familiarity with the Word of God. It flowered in an increased personal fellowship with God. And it came into fruition through trials, obstacles, difficulties, defeats, all of which he welcomed as so many stepping stones, which his Heavenly Father affectionately placed in life's pathway. His whole attitude and acceptance of what God had put into his life made the difference in his spiritual growth. The fact that all the difficulties and all of these things that he felt that God had lovingly placed in his pathway were because the Father loved him and was really concerned about his growth in faith, because that's so important in our lives, a life of faith. So God does use suffering, he uses difficulties to deepen us, to draw us closer to himself, to teach us obedience. And he uses all these things working together for good so that he might conform us to the image of Christ and to better prepare us to be his laborers. And of course, going through these difficult things, we're not going to grow unless we have the proper response to them. When they do touch our lives, when some difficult things touch our lives, and we turn away from God or allow bitterness to come in, we're not going to be blessed in spiritual growth if that's our heart response or our heart attitude. The only way that we're really going to receive the blessing from God and all that God has in it is to respond scripturally when these things come into our lives. I'm sure most of you are acquainted with James 1, 2, 3, and 4, the fact that when problems come into our lives, we are to welcome them with joy, acceptance with joy, knowing that God has a plan. Also from other verses, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it talks about that we're not to be anxious about everything, anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We're to pray over them with a thankful heart. And then, of course, to allow God to do all that he wants to do in our hearts, in our lives, as a result of our surrender to his perfect will. Listen to what Spurgeon says concerning suffering. Suffering is entrusted to us that God may be glorified. When God has the freedom to do all that he wants to do in our lives as he allows us to go through the suffering, then this brings glory to God and also communicates to the world that God is sufficient, that God is powerful, and the world needs to know that. As they look upon our lives and as we go through some difficult things, as you study the scriptures, you'll see over and over again how many men and women went through the difficult things and came out victoriously. And it was used of God then, of course, to prepare them to be of better service to him. And the number one example, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Because no one has ever suffered like our Lord did. Not only before he went to the cross, but then, of course, on the cross, when God actually turned his back and he paid the penalty for our sin. And yet, from the greatest suffering has come the greatest blessing. Because of what he did, you and I sit here today, redeemed people, most blessed, sins forgiven, tremendous hope. So out of the greatest suffering has come the greatest blessing. Well, as you look at the life of Job, it's another example of someone going through some very deep waters. As you study that book, you look at his life, you think, well, his world fell apart. Everything seemed to be going so well. And then suddenly everything was going so bad. And you remember the scene in heaven when Satan was there in the company of God. And he began to accuse Job of many things before God. And the big thing was, well, why shouldn't Job love and obey you? You've done nothing but bless his life. Just take everything away and he'll curse you. And so we see here by divine permission that God did allow Satan to touch Job's life in many ways. And from a human standpoint, it looked like almost everything was totally wiped out. And yet God had a plan. And of course, as you study the whole book, you know that Job did not turn back from God. He did not curse God. And just listen to some of the verses that bring out Job's heart during this period of time. Job 23:10 says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tested me, I shall come forth as gold." He was being established in his faith. He was coming through the test, very difficult tests. Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Another verse brings out the fact that Job had determined that God had a wise purpose for all that he was allowing in his life. In his wrestling with this question and trying to figure out and to sort it out, and many questions that he had to God, but he concluded that God had a wise purpose. And I think Job 42 brings out some of those truths that God was teaching and the thing that God was doing in Job's life. If you remember Job 42:5, it talks about the fact that Job said, "I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you." He got a greater glimpse of God during those deep, deep waters. He actually felt that he now saw God. He had heard a lot of things, but he had experienced God. And not only that, in the light of seeing God in all his holiness, verse 6 talks about the fact, he said, "And I abhor myself." He saw what a sinner he was. He saw the reactions that he had in the circumstances. And he realized what a sinner he was in the sight of a holy God. But I believe the real turning point for Job came in Job 42:10, where it talks about, "And God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Remember who his friends were. They weren't very encouraged, or they weren't much of an encouragement to him at all. But Job got his eyes off himself. He got his eyes on other people and what their needs were. God had done a deep work in Job's life. And of course, it's a wonderful example to all of us as far as to how to handle the difficult things and maybe to be able to recognize some of the things that God wants to do in and through the circumstances. I remember hearing a testimony by Johnny Erickson. And she made a comment after she had shared the fact that she had studied the book of Job. And I'm sure most of you know her situation. Paralyzed and yet so used of God because of her own acceptance of her situation. But this is what she said after she studied the book of Job. She says, "God is not accountable to me, but I am accountable to God." And this is what she concluded as far as her accountability to God. God was not accountable to her to even answer her questions. But she was accountable to God as far as her responses to God. Well, all of us do face deep waters of one kind or another. For some of the younger ones, maybe you haven't gone through what you would consider some deep waters, and yet you've had some tests and trials in your life, some difficult things. And, of course, how we respond to all of this is going to make the difference as far as our spiritual growth. If we back away, if we become bitter against God, then we're going to miss the blessing that God has for us. Well, I just briefly want to touch on some things in my own life, but I do want to dwell on mainly what God taught during that period of time concerning what it means to have Christ in me or Christ in us, because that's what I want to focus in on. But yet it was what it was the deep waters that God used then, you might say, to shine the light within my heart, to reveal some things in my own heart. In 1960, I had known the Lord, I guess, for 11 years at that point. There had been fruitful years, but it was a dry period in my life. And I began to pray, and I asked the Lord to give me a hunger and thirst for Himself. I had gone through Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and a verse that really spoke to me is found in Matthew 5:6, where it says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And what I prayed at that time, that God would give me a hunger and thirst for Himself, because I felt so dry. And of course, there was much that He needed to do in my life. And I had no idea what God would use to answer that prayer and the events that were going to be, that would follow. But I might say that He has answered that prayer, and I do have a great hunger and thirst for Him. In fact, at this point in my life, I can't get enough. He even turned my whole sleeping pattern around, and to get up in the morning is not a struggle, whereas for a long time, it was a struggle. So, you know, the work had to be His, and it's none of my doing. But He did it. And it had to do, of course, with, as I say, some deep waters in our lives, and it had to do with our older son. At 4, he gave his life to Christ. And for a number of years, his big excitement was to tell others about Christ, especially his grandfather. Every time he was in his presence, he always asked the question, "Well, grandfather, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus?" This was the big thing in his life. But at 15, he had some struggles in his own heart. And I remember one time he said to me, "Mother, I do know what it means to be a Christian, but being a Christian is not real in my life." And that really was the beginning of a turning point in his life, where he turned away from God and us, of course, because he had no desire to really... You might say, be involved in the lifestyle that we were in as far as devotion to the Lord and walking with Him. And it led to many things. It started out with drugs and just a life of sin, basically. And ended up, of course, in very difficult circumstances for him and for us, because it meant mental institutions, it meant jails, it meant prison, all kinds of things. Well, if you're a mother, you can know and realize what happens to your heart when things like this happen. And, of course, the examining of your heart, because the first question always asked, I think, not only by yourself but with others, what did they do wrong or what did I do wrong? And, of course, God had much to teach me concerning this truth and many other truths in wrestling with this whole thing in my own heart. Well, just to insert here before I develop some of this other, is to say that God has brought both my husband to a place of victory. He's given promises concerning our son that someday he will be delivered for God's glory. And that the truths of the scripture, the thing that I mentioned of how we respond to the difficult things that come into your life, God brought those into focus. So that there was thanksgiving, there was that we could actually welcome it with joy and all of these things, and to trust God for the outcome of what will happen in our son's life, ultimately for His glory. But what was He doing in my heart? Well, it was a refining time. It was a purging time. It was just many things going on. And, of course, the scriptures came alive as far as some truths. Truths that I had studied, truths I had known. And yet a lot was head knowledge, and God needed to get it down into my heart. And basically what He was doing, and I'm going to read you a little bit out of Tozer's Pursuit of God, because to me it describes to a degree what God was doing in my life and what He was putting His finger on as far as the self-life. And there's a chapter called The Lifting of the Veil off of our hearts to really be able to see the Lord, the self-life, and so on. So I just want to read a little bit of this, because it describes what God was doing in my heart and beginning to reveal to my heart. I'll just kind of start in the middle of a page here, so try to bear with me. It says, it is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified and unmediated. It is a close-woven veil of the self-life which we have never truly acknowledged, of which we have been secretly ashamed, and which for these reasons we have never brought to the judgment of the cross. It is not too mysterious, this oblique veil, nor is it hard to identify. We have but to look in our own hearts, and we shall see it there sewn and patched and repaired, it may be, but there nevertheless an enemy to our lives and an effective block to our spiritual progress. This veil is not a beautiful thing, and it is not a thing about which we commonly care to talk, but I am addressing the thirsting souls who are determined to follow God. And I know they will not turn back because the way leads temporarily through the blackened hills. The urge of God within them will assure their continued pursuit. They will face the facts, however unpleasant, and endure the cross for the joy set before them. So I am bold to name the threads out of which this inner veil is woven. It is woven of the fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do, they are something we are, and therein lies both the subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused on them. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in the circles of impeccable orthodoxy. They are so much in evidence as actually for many people to become identified with the gospel. I trust it is not a cynical observation to say that they appear these days to be a requisite for popularity in some sections of the church visible. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. And it goes on and on that the self-life is deadly. And of course the work must be God's as far as being able to even see it, which God was doing in my own heart. I just want to read you a brief little prayer or part of a prayer at the end of this chapter. And it says, Lord, how excellent are thy ways, and how devious and dark are the ways of man. Show us how to die, that we may raise again to newness of life. And this is actually what God was beginning to do in my own heart, to help me to recognize, first of all, the ugliness of my old nature, if I may call it that, which of course the scripture does. And the manifestations of it in my life, and so on. But let's go on, because I do want to touch on what it really means to have Christ in us and the resurrected life that we have in Him. So I want to go back to a verse that I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I want to ask you a question. In this verse, it talks about that we have become a brand new creation. What does that mean to you, the fact that we have now become a brand new creation in Christ? What has happened in our lives? Pardon? That's true. That's true, because something has happened, and that's very true in our lives, isn't it? That's right. So when God looks upon us, He sees Christ, doesn't He? And we're fully righteous. That's our position, isn't it, now, in Christ? Should we elaborate on it just a little bit more, as far as being this brand new creation? Right. And this is what I want to develop, because what God has done has given us a brand new life. He hasn't, in a sense, taken the old life and tried to remake it. I like what Dr. Epp says about that. The old nature or the old life is incurably bad, so there's nothing that can be done about it. So what has God done? He's given us a brand new life. So I want to talk a little bit about this. Of course, we know from the time that a Savior was promised and throughout the Old Testament, God was trying to communicate, I believe, to the world this new thing that he was going to do. And two verses in the Old Testament that I just want to talk about are found in Ezekiel 36:26-27, because God is trying to communicate to the world through the Jewish people this new thing that he was going to do. So these verses say this: a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, the stony heart is that unresponsive heart to God. God is going to take that away. And he's going to give you a heart of flesh by his spirit, which means flesh means alive. A heart that is alive and responsive to God. And then the next verse says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. God puts within us his very life, his spirit within us, to do what? To cause us to be obedient to him, to want to obey the thing that you're talking about back there. The fact that now there's a motivation from within to want to be obedient to God. Can you think of a New Testament verse that talks about that truth? I'm sure for some of you, you know it. Maybe it just doesn't come to mind. Yes. And to do of his good pleasure, right. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We now, if we're in Christ, we have a responsive heart to God. There is a motivation from within to want to do his will. Well, we know that when Jesus was here on this earth, he tried to communicate this truth to his disciples. And I'm going to turn to John 14:16-20 and read these verses. Of course, the disciples at that point didn't fully understand what he was trying to communicate, and didn't until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and dwelt within them. But he was trying to communicate the truth of what was going to happen. And this is what he says: and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But then he goes on to say, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Well, who was with the disciples at that point? Jesus. And he says he was going to do a new thing. He says he now dwells with you. And after the cross, he's going to be in you. I am going to come and live in you. He goes on to develop it. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The fact that Jesus was going to come and dwell within them by the Holy Spirit, because that's the way the life of Jesus is lived in and through our lives. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul taught much on this subject, the fact of this new thing that God was going to do. If you studied the Old Testament, you know that there were times that the Holy Spirit came upon people, dwelt in people, but could be taken away. And, of course, that can never happen to us as believers because of the promises of God. Because in Ephesians 1, it talks about the fact that once the Holy Spirit comes in, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. God's down payment of course, what our future will be as far as our inheritance in Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul talked about this new thing that God, actually by the time he came on the scene, had already been done, but he said he called it a mystery. And in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, this is how he describes it. He says, even the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That was a mystery that was hidden. That was this new thing that God was going to do as a result of the cross. This new resurrected life. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul experienced the reality of this truth in his own life. If you know Galatians 2:20, can anybody quote that verse? Speak louder. Of the Son of God, right, who loved me and gave him, right. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here, it was no longer he who was living, but was Christ in him. He was still alive, but the life that was being lived through him was the life of Christ, through his personality. And of course, as we go to Romans 6, 7, and 8, we see how Paul had a struggle with this. And, of course, he came to a place of victory as far as really understanding this truth. And you remember Leroy's message was from 2 Peter 1, 3, and, well, actually the first several verses of 2 Peter, the first chapter. But the verses that I just want to touch on are 3 and 4. And in 3, it talks about the fact that by God's divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, how has he done this? Well, 4 gives the answer. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Going back to say, it says that God has given us these great and precious promises. To do what? Well, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. We need to discover what those promises are, and we do. We know what they are if we've studied the book of Romans. The fact that it has to do with this new nature that we have, this divine nature, the very life of Christ. So we'll just quickly run through some verses here in Romans 6, because this is where it begins to be taught. The previous verses, I think, from 1 to 5, God is just trying to communicate to the whole world that all are under sin. No one is immune. Everybody has sinned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the truth is brought out in those chapters, and then in Romans 6. 3, it talks about that when we receive Christ, we're baptized into him. It just means that we're now in him and he is in us. We have been baptized into his death. Romans 6:6 says, the old man or the old nature or the sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that when Jesus died on that cross, in a sense, every one of us hung there, and we too have been crucified. That sin, that Satan was defeated when Jesus died on that cross. And the bondage of sin that had held people for so many generations has now been broken. The power of sin in the individual's life has now been broken by what Christ did on that cross. I might just ask a question here. The fact that when Jesus died on that cross, of course, he destroyed the power of Satan. He has given us a brand new life. We are now in Christ. And as we go on, we'll see other verses that talks about the fact that we have now been raised in newness of life, a resurrected life. Well, if in a sense, my old life was nailed to that cross. Does that say then that I no longer have that old life, the self-life, that sin nature? What's your answer? That's right. And of course, if you know Galatians 5, it talks about the fact that we still have the old nature. We are a brand new creation, but the old nature is not gone. It's still there. And Galatians 5:17 talks about there's a conflict. It says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Christ is in us, motivating us to want to do that which is right according to God's standard. But the old sin nature is still there, prodding us on to want to obey Satan, in a sense, or that sin that's within, and to live under its power, rather than to experience this new power, this new resurrected life that we have, which is in Christ. Well, Romans 6:11 says that we are to believe by faith, or reckon, that we are indeed dead to sin, but now alive unto God through Christ. Sin no longer has to hold us in its grip. It was broken at the cross. Not only were our sins dealt with there as far as forgiveness, but the power of sin has been broken in our lives. Romans 6:12 says then, and this is our responsibility, which has already been mentioned, the fact that it's a choice, but this is what God says: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And the choice is mine. And I'll develop that a little bit further, because I'll talk about how we can deal with this in our life and how we can truly live this kind of life. Well, Romans 6:13 says, again bringing out the idea that it's a choice, and whoever we yield our bodies to will be either to the old nature and to be used for unrighteousness, or if we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God who is within, to God, then our bodies will be used as an instrument of righteousness, and the choice is ours. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, explained these truths in these verses and, of course, others in that chapter. Then as you go on to Romans 7, you see the great struggle that the Apostle Paul had with this truth as far as experience in his own life. He was very much aware that there was a battle going on inside, because he says in the 7th chapter the fact that there was a great desire to want to do the will of God, but there seemed to be another law within him that prevented him from actually doing it. And the tremendous frustration, but of course he was trying to gain victory in his own strength. But at the end of Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from this?" And then, of course, he discovered it was Christ. Christ in him was his victory, his deliverer. Well, I want to read Romans 8, the first four verses, because, of course, this is the victory and how we can live this kind of life. And, of course, the Apostle Paul himself experienced this. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, the flesh, the old nature, cannot be obedient to God. There's no way. It's only by Christ in us can obedience come. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so what is God saying? He is saying that it is possible to live a life according to his standard, according to his standard of righteousness. By what means? by the very life that He's given us. His life from within gives us the power for victory in our lives. The command, of course, to us from God is that we are to be filled or to live under the control of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 5:18. That is a command from God, that we are to live under His control. Is that possible? Can we every day live under His control? Yes, it is possible, because we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul and the experience that I know that we've all experienced in our own lives, the fact that we can every day live under His control. We know that, as I've already mentioned, the fact that God has given us a standard of righteousness, but also given us the power to be able to live that kind of life. And that is, of course, if we live every day under the Spirit's control. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's interesting. Again, Dr. Epps says, God has given us the Holy Spirit to subdue and conquer the flesh. So let's go through looking at this truth and the conflict, of course, that we all face as temptations come into our life. Most of you probably know 1 Corinthians 10:13, the fact that there's no temptation that has taken you but is common to everybody. But the verse goes on to say, first of all, that God will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but also God has made a way of escape. God has made a way of escape. What is that escape? Is it not the new life that we have from within, the Holy Spirit? So what do we do when temptation comes? Do we turn the control over to the Holy Spirit that's within us? Or do we yield to the old nature and allow sin to flourish? Let me give an illustration of this in my own life and the discovery of it and the victory. And of course, the reality of what this life in Christ is all about. Going back to our son and the struggle with some of the things in his life. And as I began to really wrestle with it and trying to figure it out and sort it out and just the communication with him and the things that were going on, I discovered after a while I had no more capacity to love him. The hurts were too deep. There was just no way that I could reach out and love him. And of course, I was trying to reach out to him on a human level with human love, what we would call just, quote, mother's love. But when the hurts are too bad, there's no way that I could do that. And my reactions to him, I discovered, were in the flesh. That it wasn't a spirit-controlled life. But that's what God was teaching me, that actually, when I was confronted with a situation, if I at that point would say, yes, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you take over and produce your life through me. And what is his life in us? What is the fruit of his life in us? Isn't at the top of the list love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit? Isn't that the fruit of the life of the Lord Jesus? And isn't it his life then that needs to flow through our lives? And it's by his power, because it's lived out through our lives by his Holy Spirit that dwells within. So at the moment of temptation, when I'm ready to, in the frustration, react negatively or with the lack of love, at that point, to turn it over and say, Lord, you take control. I say no to sin. I say no to the flesh. And I say yes to you. And it really is as simple as that. And by faith to believe in the fruit of his life to flow through my life. Well, when I began to discover this in my life, I thought, this is what the Christian life is all about. The fact that we have this power, you might say, in an earthen vessel, the very life of God, and we need to give him the freedom then to live out his life through our lives. And to me, that is the answer to all our relationships. Because of the fruit of his life from within, I have the power to forgive. I have the power to be gentle at times when I don't feel like being gentle. I can be long-suffering. I can't produce it myself. I can live every day a life full of joy because it's the fruit of his life. It's a cluster of things. But it's the fruit. I think some children up there are knocking. But it's the fruit of his life from within. And so to just to say that every day can be a day of victory. A day of surrender to allow him to have the control. And you're going to be confronted with many things during the day. But who do you turn the control over to as you confront these different things that enter your life? For instance, there are pressures in our lives, and so often anger comes to the surface. Do we let it explode and hurt somebody? Or do we at that point say, Lord, I can't handle this. But the fruit of your life from within can be manifested through my life, and I don't have to explode and hurt somebody. And of course, we know from Ephesians 4 that God has made provision if we do, because there will be times that we will explode. And verse 26 in Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, if you do let, it says, be angry and sin not, first of all. But if you do, take care of it today. Make it right with the individual and with God today. Because we don't want anything in our lives that are going to hinder the flow of his Spirit through us. Sin in our lives quenches or grieves the Holy Spirit, and Christ does not have the freedom then to live out his life through us. But we can every day live under his total control. That is victory. That is the victory that Christ went to the cross to give us. That sin no longer has to have dominion over us. That he's given us all the resource, his very life, so that we can live a life of victory. And he is working all things together for good in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And I just want to read you something that I read in a little devotional by A.B. Simpson, and it's called Days of Heaven on Earth. And on this whole area of our being conformed to the image of Christ. And he says, being conformed to his image is not an imitation of Christ, but a direct new creation in Christ. And the union with Christ is so complete that he imparts his nature to us and lives his own life in us. And then it is not an imitation, but is simply the outgrowth of the nature that has been implanted in us. So we don't imitate Christ. It is Christ in us. And the one who wants to live out his life through each one of our lives. And of course, that means I must die. The old self-life must be nailed to the cross. I am crucified with him and been raised in newness of life. I'm not to live according to the old, but the new. And that is victory. I remember listening to someone give some truths concerning this, and one of the statements that was made, or a question that was asked, how could Christ best reach the world? After he had gone to the cross and after he had been raised from the dead, would it have been better for him to have just stayed on this earth and gone from nation to nation and preached his gospel? Would that have been a good way to have accomplished his mission on this earth? Or to go to heaven? And then to return and to live in each one of us. And then as each one of us gives him the freedom for him, for his life to be lived out through us to accomplish his mission on this earth. And of course we know he chose the second. Well, I just want to bring out a couple truths concerning children. And I'll do this just briefly, but there are some things here that of course that God taught in this whole situation with our son. I think you've already had perhaps a seminar or a workshop on parenting, So you've heard verses on our responsibility to our children and to teach them, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We know that this was true in Timothy's life. 2 Timothy 3:15, it says here that from his youth he had known the scriptures. And the end of that verse talks about which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And we understand that Timothy did not become a believer until he was older, but the word of God was imparted to him. And of course the truth, which is able to make you wise unto salvation, and how important that is, of course, to communicate. We have three children. I've mentioned our older son. Our other two children met the Lord when they were quite young, and after they had graduated from high school, both made deep commitments to the Lord, really wanting him to be the Lord of their lives. And God is using their lives today, for which we praise him. Well, in the middle of the circumstances that, or actually after there had been a victory as far as some of the promises that God had given concerning our son, but the wound was not totally healed in relation to the hurts. And there was a situation where a young man got up, a pastor, and our staff was all around us and knew the situation with our son. And he got up and said that if your children aren't walking with the Lord, then you have no business being in the gospel ministry. Well, you can imagine a mother's heart or anybody's heart responding to something like this, and it was devastating to my own heart, and I went out of that meeting crying, and I burst into where Leroy was, and I said, okay, I'm finished. As far as I'm concerned, I want no more part of this ministry. It's over. I don't want it. Being part of the navigators of the gospel ministry, I think I've had all I can take. Well, God never leaves you without revealing himself further to you. And because, again, it was the implication, you know, that if you had done the proper job, then your children would probably be walking with the Lord. But the truth that he brought into focus was caused me to think about creation. And when God created Adam and Eve, what were the circumstances? Well, we know they were perfect. And God placed them in a perfect environment and had made provision for everything they needed. He didn't leave one thing out. He knew what they needed, and he gave them everything they needed. Not only that, their heavenly parent was God. They didn't have any earthly parents. So they had the perfect parent, too. I mean, everything, all the right input. But what happened? Well, there was a tempter, an enemy. And the temptation looked good. And so Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and plunged all of humanity into sin. But there was no reason why they should have made the wrong choice. God didn't do anything wrong. But there was an enemy, and they did make the wrong choice. Again, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about the children of Israel whom God considered his children. And this is what it says in relation to these children that God loved. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God didn't do anything wrong. He did everything he could to communicate to the children of Israel that he loved them. And he was there to do them good and not evil. And yet they rebelled. And I'm wondering if in all of this and things that we experience, as far as some of the heartaches and so on, Christ has already been there. We know that. But in Philippians 3:10, it says, it talks about the entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. And maybe God will have us to be touched just a small degree of the heartache of God when people rebel against him. And, of course, this is brought into light, especially if we have children and we go through some difficult things with them. Also, another truth he brought into focus is found in Matthew 16:16 and 17. And I'll quit here pretty soon. In Matthew 16 and 17, and this is when Jesus was walking with his disciples. And one day he turned to them and he said, "Who am I?" And remember what Peter's answer was? He said, "I am the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I thought, you know, Jesus was walking with him, but they didn't recognize who he was. until God opened their hearts and their eyes to see who he was. And then they confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We cannot give new life to our children or anyone else. We can pass on the truth, but we can't give them new life. Only God can do that. And it is a work of God, and it is their choice. I can't choose for them. I'm sure many of you have prayed over this verse, Isaiah 54:13, and it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." God must make himself real to each individual. Convictions they have must come from God. I remember my daughter saying to me one day before she made a deep commitment to Christ, and could have gone either way, but she says, "Mother, I've always gone along with the convictions that you and Dad have, but that your convictions are not mine." And of course you pray a lot, and what had happened to her older son, concerned for her, and yet God brought her to a place of deep commitment to him, and the convictions did become hers, but they came from God, for which we praise him. Well, I need to close. There are other things to share and to be said, but I don't have time to do that because it is 3:30 and we need to quit. But probably to sum it all up, and the 38 years, how I praise God for his faithfulness in that which he has taught, and especially in relation to this whole area of the deep waters, the things that he does permit in your life, all of it is to work together for good. It is to bring glory to God and better prepare, I believe, his people to be laborers in the harvest field. And I think of a verse that's found, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, where it talks about God comforting us so that we can comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. See, Jesus has already experienced everything that you and I will ever experience. He's the one who makes intercession for us. But he may allow each one of us to go through something, not all the same things. But what God wants to do in it is to demonstrate that he's totally sufficient to take care of us during that period of time, to give us the comfort, the encouragement, whatever, so that we in turn can assure others that God can do the same thing in their lives. And that's what the world needs to see, because there's a lot of hurting people out there, and they need to know that God is alive, and he does that through our lives. And then just to realize afresh what we have in Christ, this new life. We are a new creation. Every day can be a day of victory. And think what a difference that would make in our homes if we experience this, the fruit of his life lived out through each one of us. We wouldn't then become a part of the problem. We would be a part of the answer, wouldn't we? In our homes. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and Jesus does that because he lives in there. And think of the effect in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in all the peoples whose lives we touch. See, that's what the Christian life is all about. And all of that just says that we must stay close to him and not let anything quench the flow of his life through our lives. And the only way we're going to find the standard of righteousness is through the word of God, God's standard. But we can live holy lives because he lives in us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, how our hearts rejoice at what you have done. You have redeemed us. You have removed the penalty of sin. You have broken the power of sin, so no longer do we have to be enslaved to sin, to live according to the old nature, but to live this new resurrected life, the very life of Christ. And we know afresh, Lord, as we just look at the circumstances of our day, in our weeks and our months, that all things are working together for good so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, so that Christ might be seen in us, which is the beautiful life described in Galatians 5:22-23. A life produced by you, God, nothing that we can do on our own. It's totally you, for which we praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.